Well, good morning.
Good morning.
He's open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Unfortunately, it always happens after I've already confessed known sins, if you know what I'm saying. Anybody ever hear the name Charles Barkley? Probably most people are probably familiar with his name. He was a professional basketball player for the Phoenix Suns. Barkley once said in a television ad, "I'm not a role model." But the reality of the situation is he is a role model. And everybody's a role model, at least to a certain extent. It doesn't matter how old a person is. Gender doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what walk of life we come from. Everyone's a role model. Parents are role models for their children. Athletes, people in the entertainment world, rock stars, musicians, whatever field of music they come from, these people are all role models. Teachers are role models for their students. Anyone in a leadership position is a role model. When I was going to college, I worked at a grocery store called Weiss Markets to pay my tuition. There's a variety of jobs to be done in the grocery store. You have cash register, you have stocking the shelves, unloading the trucks, you have helping people with their groceries. A lot of different jobs, but one of the worst jobs involved in working at a grocery store was unloading the trucks. The trucks would come in twice a week. It had this huge trailer truck that would back up to the loading dock, and everything in the truck was on skids. You have to take the skids off of one of those hand truck deals and drag it through the back room, unloading all of the boxes in the appropriate bins, stalls, wherever they belonged. That job, some days would take hours to do that. There were times when one of the managers would help us with the job. Now, he didn't have to do that, it wasn't his job, but he did it to set an example. Now, that's what a leader does. He sets an example. He teaches by example. And there's a lot of people out there who are self-proclaimed leaders. They do a lot of talking, but they never set that positive example for others to follow. The Pharisees are a good example. They were supposed to be the religious leaders of the Jews, but they were pseudo-leaders. And the example they set was a bad one. Concerning the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus told them, Matthew 23, verse 2, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all they tell you, do and observe. Do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." The practices of these so-called leaders were hypocritical. They placed heavy burdens on the people. They claimed to be righteous. They put on shows of righteousness, but their righteousness was nothing more than self-righteousness, and they didn't care about the people. That was evidenced by the fact that they put the blind man in chapter 9, we studied him, they put him out of the temple. The point that emerges here is a role model can set a bad example, and we see examples of this throughout our nation today. One person decided that he wasn't going to stand for the national anthem anymore, and because of that, he did that to make a statement about injustice, and there's nothing wrong with making a statement about injustice, but how a person goes about it can be wrong. Because one person decided not to stand for the Pledge of Allegiance, others followed. So now we have a situation where the blind are leading the blind, and the only thing they're accomplishing is to cause divisions. Where did it all begin? Well, it began with governmental leadership, leaders who are incapable of leading effectively. Now, I don't want to get too far off the subject, but in a recent message we discussed the subject of evil. Evil has existed throughout human history, ever since the fall in the garden. But God made provisions. He made provisions that would empower man to be separate from evil. It's called the Word of God. But when man rejects God, rejects the things of God, man makes himself susceptible to evil. Now, this is what happened in our nation. And one of the results is ineffective leadership. And this principle appears in other areas as well. Wherever you have a group of people, you have role models. When I worked in the public school system, I taught a number of students who would get together regularly and party. There was a lot of drinking going on at those parties and a lot of drugs as well. And some of these individuals had stories to tell on occasion. One student who was pretty much a prominent member of these groups, he pretty much played a leading role, so to speak, he asked me one day, "Am I a bad person?" Well, I said to him, "You're not much of a role model." But that's just another example of bad leadership. As I said, anyone can be a role model, but today it's hard to find good role models. The question that emerges is, what makes a good role model? Well, this brings us to our subject. Our subject this morning has to do with imitation. There's a saying that goes something like this: imitation is the highest form of praise. To imitate a person is like complimenting them in some way. It says there's something about that person that makes you want to be like them. People have a tendency to try to imitate their role models. When I was a kid, Hank Aaron was my role model. I think I talked about this in the past. Hank Aaron played right field for the Milwaukee Braves. He held the record for home runs for years and years and years, with something like 756 home runs. The next, I think the person who came in second had 711, and after that it was somewhere way low in the 600s. The point is, Hank Aaron hit home runs far and above and beyond anybody else in his day and well after his day. He held that record for many years. Hank Aaron played the game before performance-enhancing drugs really caught on. I remember trying to tailor my batting swing after Hank Aaron. He had a unique swing. When you watched him, it looked like his swing came from his wrists. You know, when you see a baseball player swing a bat, it like comes from his whole body. Aaron's swing kind of originated from his wrists. With a snap of his wrists, he had that bat out there in front of that ball more often than not. And I think that was one of the skills that enabled him to hit so many home runs. I followed his career for years, almost until the point where he retired. But the point is this: that's how people pick a role model. They see something in the person that they like. Could be a skill, could be appearance. It could have something to do with their personality. But those things are what I call externals. And in today's world, you can't go by the externals. People can make a good showing for a period of time, but eventually what's on the inside is going to manifest itself outward in some way. A good example is King Saul from the Bible. Now, most of us, we discussed the life of Saul in the past. In fact, I think we touched on him recently. Look at what Scripture says about Saul. 1 Samuel 9, look at verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, from that description, it's obvious that Saul had it going on externally. He was tall, handsome, but as we know, those attributes didn't make Saul a good leader. They didn't make him a good role model. It's what's inside that counts. And Saul was a man of weak character. His faith was weak. His faith led to disobedience on more than one occasion. On the inside, Saul was a man filled with jealousy. His jealousy resulted in bitterness, and bitterness resulted in attempted murder. So the question stands, in today's world, how does a person choose a role model that's worthy of imitation? You look at their life. The character of a person consists of what's inside. But that which results from character is conduct. That being the case, you don't look at the externals. You don't get taken in by that pleasing personality or that attractive appearance. If the person's a professional athlete, you don't look at the stats. You don't look at how many touchdown passes he's thrown or how many home runs he's hit. You don't look at the parts that actors and actresses play in movies. Those things say nothing about the real person. You look at their life. Please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's my guess that some of you probably already know where I'm going with this. 1 brings us to one of the greatest men in the Bible. But he didn't start out that way. He started out as a persecutor and a murderer. His name was Paul. Paul's greatness didn't stem from human ability or pleasing personality. Paul became a great man by the grace of God. Paul, in fact, stated it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. It was God's grace that changed Paul's life and made him worthy of imitation. But what specifically was it that stood out about Paul? He was a man of character and integrity. And you can see it even before he became saved. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul achieved in all his endeavors. We discussed his accomplishments in Philippians 3. Paul had great accomplishments, both in the field of Judaism and in the natural realm. And that carried over into the spiritual realm. Paul was responsible for starting a number of the churches during the first century. He started these during his missionary journeys. Paul undertook at least 3 missionary journeys, and I think actually 4. And as we know, during this time, he faced some really, really stiff opposition. During his first missionary journey, Paul was stoned to death in a place called Lystra. He was stoned in a place called Lystra. His body was dragged out of the city and left there. During his second missionary journey, he and Silas were arrested at Philippi, and they were beaten with rods. But Paul didn't quit. From Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. In the process of starting the church there, Paul faced stiff opposition from the Jews. The opposition became so intense he had to leave the city. But his concern for this young church never wavered. This resulted in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote both letters, in fact, because he wanted to show his love and concern for the members of this new church. But he wrote for another reason as well. This was a new church that wasn't grounded in doctrine as of yet. And they were being attacked by the Jews. Now, that being the case, Paul was concerned about their faith. He didn't want them to become discouraged and give up. You might have heard the phrase, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. In Thessalonica, Paul's reputation was being attacked. So his first letter, he had to set the record straight. Look at his words in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impunity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, one of the problems Paul had to deal with in many of the cities where he taught and started churches was the fact that after he was gone, his enemies would come in behind him and they'd try to discredit his message. Now, because Paul's character was being attacked, he reminded his readers that there was nothing underhanded about his words and motives. And that's what this passage is about that we just read. His message was true. It wasn't deceptive in any way. His motivation was pure. You know, a person could say a lot of things that sound really good, but what's going on inside them could be a completely different thing. Paul's motivation matched up with the words he spoke. He wasn't attempting to mislead the Thessalonians, and he did his work in the midst of opposition. Much unlike the Pharisees who we touched on earlier, Paul wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't out to gain approbation from people. He didn't try to win the Thessalonians over with eloquent speech, and he wasn't in it for the money. In fact, Paul explained to his readers that while he was at Thessalonica, he worked night and day. He worked night and day so that he wouldn't be a financial burden on them and still give them the gospel message. Now, none of that was to gain approbation. It was all to please the Lord. In verse 10, Paul used three words that describe his conduct: devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. Now, that word devoutly, it refers to what's going on in the soul. It's an inner conviction that leads to an outward action. What was going on in Paul's soul was concern for God's law. Look at what it says in 1 Kings 8:61. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. This was Solomon's prayer for the people. It was a prayer of devotion to the Lord. Devotion to the Lord begins in the soul. Paul was devoted to the Lord. Next, we have the word uprightly. It's a reference to right conduct according to God's standard. In the epistles, Paul called it walking. When Paul said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he was talking about right conduct. Then we have the word blamelessly. To be blameless means to be without any character defects that would give people a cause to criticize. This was Paul. Paul had one motive. It had to do with Thessalonians. You know who I mean. And Paul suffered persecution in trying to do his job, not for personal gain, but so that this young church would grow and prosper. As Paul put it, walk in a manner worthy of God. This was Paul's attitude with all the churches. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a whole list of adversities he faced, which we noted many times, and many of them were very severe, and some were life-threatening. But at the end of the list, look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:28. Apart from such external things, apart from all of those things Paul suffered, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. All the afflictions he faced, the churches were his greatest concern. The point is, this is the kind of conduct that exemplifies a good leader, an effective leader. Please go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was a man who had been set free. Now, all believers in this age have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. We no longer have the burden of sin nor the guilt of sin. Both burden and guilt were dealt with at the cross. Now, that being the case, we are to no longer focus on past mistakes and get down on ourselves. If anybody had a reason to get down on himself, it was Paul. Paul persecuted the church. He murdered Christians. Look at what he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul was the chief sinner. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul represents the extreme example. Here he describes himself as the chief of all sinners, the foremost, the worst sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. Yet Paul tells us he received mercy. The point here is, if Paul could be a recipient of God's grace, then anybody could be a recipient of God's grace. But today many believers don't give themselves grace. Instead, they look at their past and they look at their shortcomings and they become discouraged. The point is, they've been set free. They've been set free, but they don't live as free men. Paul, on the other hand, was truly free. He lived in the freedom he received in Jesus, through Jesus Christ. But don't miss this, because it speaks of Paul's character. Paul gave his freedom in order for sinners to become saved. He gave up his freedom so that sinners could become saved. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 9. Now this brings us to something Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. You're in 1 Corinthians 9, stay there. Paul said, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." It means that just because a person is free, it's not always advantageous to live in his freedom. And Paul used the example of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, under the law, Jews were not allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But once a person becomes saved, he's no longer under the law. Now, that being the case, he's free to eat whatever he wants. But some newly converted Jews didn't feel right about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So here's where Paul made a point having to do with the virtue of love. Believers who have the capacity for love give themselves for others. Paul's point was, in the case of a stronger believer, if he's in the presence of a newly converted believer who might be offended by seeing another believer eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says, don't exercise your freedom. Instead, function in love. In other words, give up your right to eat whatever you want so that you don't cause the weaker person to sin. And this is how Paul lived his life. His objective wasn't to use his freedom. It was to do whatever was necessary to bring others to Christ and enable believers to grow spiritually. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." The key phrase in that passage appears in verse 22, where Paul wrote, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." as Paul stated at the end of chapter 10, he didn't seek his own profit, but the profit of others. Why? So that they might become saved. Paul's attitude reflected his actions. His whole attitude is summed up in something Paul wrote to the Philippians: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. After Paul's conversion, his whole life was dedicated to the Lord. That's what made Paul worthy of imitation. And Paul's life is an example to every believer today. Many believers today have become complacent. They're satisfied with the fact that they're saved. And they don't want to have to do anything about growing spiritually. Others have grown to a point and they don't want to go any further. So they don't support a local church. They don't support believers who are laying down their lives. Paul wasn't satisfied with where he was spiritually. So he told his readers in Philippians 3, I press on. What was Paul pressing on to? He was pressing on to maturity. He was pressing on to Christ-likeness. And he called on others to have the same attitude. Look at Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul was encouraging the Philippians to imitate him. Paul was a special individual. He wrote something like half the New Testament. He played a major role in getting the Christian movement underway. But here's where a question emerges. As great as Paul was, why is Paul worthy of imitation? Well, the answer appears in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul was worthy of imitation because not anything about himself. He was worthy because he imitated the only one who is worthy of imitation, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ was Paul's role model. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. He is the absolute standard. And this is going to be our subject for the rest of the session. We discussed the subject of standards in the past. What is a standard? Well, it can be defined in different ways. I'm going to call it a guideline to be obtained, adhered to, or emulated. Each one of us has a certain standard of living that we've grown accustomed to, and for the most part, we adhere to that. We don't live above our standard of living because that would cause deficits at some point in the future. And we don't live below our standard of living because that would mean doing without certain things. Athletes set records. These records are guidelines to be attained. Others perform acts that people would consider to be good works. These serve as standards to be emulated. All of these are examples of standards. But the ultimate standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our role model. He provides the supreme example. There are a number of places in the New Testament where the Word of God calls on His people to follow His example. Jesus calls on us to follow Him in taking up our cross. Look at Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus also calls on those who serve to follow him. Look at John 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Following Jesus involves giving up the self life at times and suffering on his behalf. At the Sea of Galilee, Jesus told Peter to get his eyes off of John and follow him. That meant following Jesus in his life and in his death. But the point here brings us back to the subject of imitation. The Word of God teaches. One way that it teaches is by example. Examples give us illustrations that are easy to understand, and Jesus is our example. He put forth that example in a number of ways. First, has to do with his spirit of meekness and gentleness. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The word for meekness is a reference to humility. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Humility is not a weakness, as some think. Humility is actually strength. It's the strength of non-retaliation in the face of accusations and persecution. Look at how Jesus responded while being accused by the chief priests and elders in Matthew 27, 12. And he was being accused by the chief priests and elders. He did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Now, not responding to these accusations didn't mean Jesus didn't have the strength to act. He demonstrated the strength when the money changers turned the temple into a place of business. The word for gentleness means graciousness or kindness. It's a reference to a mild disposition. Jesus was the most gracious man who ever walked the face of the earth. His graciousness is a standard that we're called on to imitate. We're also called on to imitate our Lord's obedience. Look at what Jesus said in Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus came to do the Father's will. Not just part of it. He didn't pick and choose the easy parts of the Father's will. Years ago, when we used to have Bible conferences, when a conference was coming up, everybody was excited. At the conference, people were stepping out in different ways, doing things for members of the royal family, and that was good. See, that's the way it should be. That's what demonstrates love. Taking a stand for another believer, laying down your life for another believer, demonstrates love. What did Jesus tell his disciples on the night before the cross? "A new commandment I give you, love one another even as I have loved you." See, laying down our lives for each other demonstrates love. But after the conferences were over, then it comes time to support the local church. A lot of those same people couldn't be found. See, the point here is Jesus set the standard. He came to do all the Father's will. And he proved that at the cross. Believers today are called on to attain the standard. They're called on to emulate Christ. That involves doing all the Father's will. And that'll involve laying down our lives in some way. It'll involve surrendering our wills in some way. It'll involve giving up the self life. It'll involve taking time away from our work schedules, working overtime, trying to provide for self. All of that comes under the category obedience. It's walking as Christ walked. He came to do all the Father's will. This doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. It's a standard that we work toward attaining over time. It's a standard we work toward attaining over the course of our lives. But the point is, Jesus set the standard. And that's what makes Jesus worthy of imitation. The third example believers are called on to imitate has to do with our Lord's zeal. What is zeal? It's a feeling that makes a person determined to do something. It's enthusiastic diligence for a cause. Remember when Jesus found the people, the sellers in the temple, trying to make a profit off of selling animals? He made a scourge of cords. He drove them out of the temple. In the process, he turned over the money tables. It was at that point his disciples remembered a verse from the Bible. It appears in Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, what does that mean? It's a reference to David's zeal for God. But we can make the application here. Jesus loved the Father, and he had respect for the temple. So he dealt harshly with the people who were making a mockery of God's house of worship. He stepped out. He put himself on the line in what could have been a dangerous situation for him. See, that's called zeal. Zeal is demonstrated by taking a diligent stand for a cause. The Apostle Paul had zeal. He took a diligent stand for a cause as well. Once he became saved, he turned his back on his life of accomplishments to serve the Lord. And serving the Lord was a cause Paul gave his life for. The opposite of zeal is lukewarmness. Too many Christians today have a lukewarm attitude toward the things of God. Remember the church at Laodicea? This was a wealthy church. That being the case, they didn't need God. Look at what the Lord said concerning this church in Revelation 3:15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The lukewarm attitude of this church left a bad taste in our Lord's mouth. That applies just as much today as it did then. The same lukewarm attitude today leaves a bad taste in the Lord's mouth. The question that emerges is, what is our attitude toward God, the things of God, the Word of God? Our attitude toward the Word of God is our attitude toward God. Years ago, I heard a person say, I love the Lord. Well, if the Word of God is not a priority in your life, chances are good that you don't love the Lord. On the other hand, if you value God's Word and you're willing to take a stand on it, you're emulating Christ. Please go to John chapter 13, Gospel of John. The fourth example we're going to note involves the foot washing in the upper room on the night before the cross. There are a couple of principles involved in the foot washing. One of them has to do with servanthood. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus served all of mankind by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. He became poor so that we could become rich. He became a curse so that we could become blessed. He became a sin offering so that we could receive the righteousness of God. And he died in an indescribable way so that we could be born again to a brand new life. He provided us with the greatest example of servanthood. In the upper room, when Jesus filled a basin with water and began washing the disciples' feet, he was providing them with an example of servanthood. Look at John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. After our Lord's resurrection and ascension into heaven, it was the disciples' task to continue his ministry. Now that would involve spreading the gospel message and teaching the word of God. It would involve following Christ. In the case of most of the disciples, it would involve dying a martyr's death. Jesus alluded to it that morning when he told Peter, "Follow me." Walking that path Jesus walked was following his example. Washing the disciples' feet was an example of servanthood. His point was clear. If the Lord, the teacher, the master, the owner of everything, washed their feet, it stands to reason that they should wash the feet of others. The question that emerges is, how does this apply to believers today? Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. How does this apply to believers today? The answer has to do with servanthood. Every believer today is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the servant is not greater than his master. Jesus provided a service for us far greater than any service ever provided. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, look at verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." How are believers today called on to respond to the greatest example of grace ever demonstrated? By following Christ's example and serving others. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. And this brings us to the fifth and last example we're called on to follow. It's our Lord's example of love. Our Lord's entire earthly ministry can be summed up in one word: love. Out of love, Jesus fed others, he led others, healed others, taught others, and last but not least, died for others. As we said on occasion in the past, Jesus never did one thing to support himself, to provide for himself, or to deliver himself. His whole ministry was about others. Look at Romans 15, verse 3. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Out of love for others, Jesus humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In Hebrews 12, we're told that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame. Jesus' focus wasn't on the cross, it was on the outcome. The outcome included anyone who would choose to believe in him. The greatest example of love that ever took place in all of time and all of eternity took place at the cross. By his stripes, we are healed. No person could ever imitate Jesus by way of the cross, but we're called upon to imitate his love. That being the case, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Question that arises is, how do believers today walk in love? That begins right here in the classroom. The power is in the Word. As we take in the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit instills in us a thing called virtue. And virtue is manifested outwardly in the form of love. Walking in love has to do with our thoughts, feelings, our actions concerning others. There are certain people, and you probably know them, you've probably met them over the course of your time. They exist in every generation of the church age. There's people who always have to be right. Ever meet a person like that? I remember being like that at one point in my life. Their point of view is always right. And in a lot of cases, with certain people, that's true. They are right in certain situations. But there are situations when a person can be right and wrong at the same time. Walking in love has to do with giving other people the benefit of the doubt. We've all made mistakes in the past. I sometimes think of things I said here from the pulpit. I just cringe. Things that were probably right, but they didn't demonstrate love. Things that were correct, the whole point that I made with certain statements was a correct statement, but the words didn't demonstrate love. See, that's not giving others the benefit of the doubt. Paul closed out Ephesians 4 with the words, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other." We have to come to a point in our lives where we stop holding people's mistakes against them and forgive and forget. God forgave us all of our sins. Therefore, imitating Christ involves forgiveness. Walking in love involves looking out for the interests of others. It involves seeing a need, and if you can fill it, fill it. Walking in love involves supporting others, building up others. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You know, words can build up, but words can also build down. There's times when you have to be more careful in choosing the words that we use, you know. We can be right, but in the process, tear another person down. We can be right, but in the process, make another person feel small. We can be right, but in the process, cause a division between ourselves and another person. Instead of saying things that cause divisions, say things that promote unity. Instead of pointing out a person's faults, putting them down, or trying to correct them, show them respect. And it's not to say that certain people don't be corrected, but there's a time for everything, Solomon says. And these are just a few examples of what it means to walk in love. There's many, many others. One statement that summarizes it is, walking in love doesn't separate, it brings people together, and it also sets an example. Remember what Jesus said, "I give you an example that you also should do as I did." Walking in love is following our Lord's example. That's the purpose of every Christian, to follow him, to continue his ministry, to function in a way that reflects his light. That's what being a role model in the Christian life is about. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and receive the word of God. But most of all, thank you for the greatest example ever set, and the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross and disregarded the shame, who loved everyone he came in contact with, even the Pharisees and Sadducees. And even in their case, he tried to teach them the gospel message so that he could bring them to you through his words. Jesus set an example for us, Father. We thank you for this precious man, this precious Savior, and our precious God who died for us at the cross. We ask, Father, that as we go forward in the Christian life, teach us, empower us, motivate us to emulate his example, to walk in love, to give others the benefit of the doubt, to lay down our lives according to your will, so that we can bring others to Christ. We can bring others to you through Christ. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, take the offering.